Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, who might be new here this morning, my name is Josh, and I'm one of the pastors here at Faith Covenant Church. Just want to take the opportunity to welcome you. I'm so glad that you're here. I don't really know what kind of week you've had, and frankly, that doesn't really matter, because by God's wonderful and glorious grace, today is a brand new week. That's the beauty of how God created the heavens and the earth. Remember back in Genesis, he said, evening and morning, the next day. Evening and morning, a third day. Evening and morning, the fourth day. Each one of those moments where we get to sit back and take a big old deep breath, lay our heads on our pillows at night, and wake up and start a new day is a grace. It's a beautiful grace of God so that we can start fresh. And that's what I love about the fact that Sunday is the first day of the week. So many times we get trapped in the idea of, you know, Monday through Friday, the work week. And then we hear the weekend is here. But the weekend is really, you know, the end of the week and the beginning. And so thanks be to God that we get to start a brand new week today. We get to start fresh. And so because of that, I just want to give glory to God with you, because it's so nice to start fresh. Let's start fresh this way as well. I want you to understand just how meaningful it is. When I go through this next little section, which so many of you know already, it matters to me that you hear it and that you internalize it. Because I mean it every time I share it with you. And so I say to you, anyone who is weary this morning, who is seeking rest, anyone who mourns and is longing for comfort, anyone this morning who feels worthless and is wondering if God cares about you this morning, to anyone who fails, like me, over and over again, and is simply seeking for strength for this new week, for anyone who sins and who needs a Savior, to anyone who's hungering and thirsting for righteousness, to grow in righteousness, and to anyone else who might come, this church truly and honestly opens wide its doors to you in the name of Jesus Christ, because you belong here. Let me pray a prayer of repentance as we start this morning. Our Father, forgive our sins. Forgive the sins that we remember and the sins that we have forgotten about. Forgive our many failures in the face of temptation, and those times when we have been stubborn in the face of correction. Forgive the times that we have been proud of our own achievements, and those when we have failed to boast in your works. Forgive the harsh judgments we've made of others and the leniency that we have shown to ourselves. Forgive the lies that we have told to others and the truths we have avoided ourselves. Forgive us the pain that we have caused others and the indulgence we have shown ourselves. Lord God, have mercy on us and make us whole. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to be looking at the last passage in Matthew chapter 13 this morning. But we're going to be comparing that with how Luke records the same incident. What Matthew records is his take on Jesus' experience of entering his hometown of Nazareth. But it's largely abbreviated compared to Luke's record of what took place. And since we're going through the book of Matthew, I want to tell the full story, but I want to focus our attention on what Matthew focuses on. Here's what I mean. So Luke gives an incredible amount of color and detail to the situation that we find. Luke tells us what scripture it is that Jesus reads in the synagogue. Luke tells us the things that Jesus said that made him so offensive, as well as marveling to the people there at Nazareth. And Luke also tells us of this miraculous event where they grab him, they take him out to the city street, or to the edge of the town where there's a great cliff, and they are getting ready to toss him off the edge, and he just kind of like does the Jesus jujitsu move and like just wah and passes through them. That's the terminology, however you want to understand that. Luke's like, and right before they cast him down, he's just like, and he passes through. Every time I read that, I'm like, what did that look like? You know? I mean, I probably didn't dematerialize and like show up over yonder, you know, but like, it's, He didn't just look at him and be like, all right, now, gentlemen, calm down. He didn't talk him out of it. He just passed through them. That's so super cool, super cool. Luke tells us that. Matthew, he leaves that out. Come on, Matthew. This is one of the coolest moments here. This is a miraculous thing. He's a, boom, gone. For Matthew, those details weren't as important as the things that he records. And that's important for us to note. The distinction that Matthew makes on this event is wholly different on purpose. So what I want to do is I want to see the full event. I want us to read in Luke chapter 4. So some of y'all went ahead and jumped the gun, didn't you? You went to, switched it on you. Not Matthew 13 yet. Let's jump over to Luke 4. Let's read that account first. Then we'll come back and we'll see what Matthew says about the incident. Luke 4, beginning in verse 16. And if you don't want to flip back and forth, we're going to throw it up here for you too. So. Luke 4, 16 through 30. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless, you will quote to me the proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself.' What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." That Gentile woman. That's a Gentile woman. "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman," another Gentile, "the Syrian. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But," that's my favorite part here in Luke, like, "but passing through their midst, he went away." Wow, right? So much detail, so much information. What an amazing account, right? Now, let's see what Matthew has to say about this account. Look to Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 through 58. Matthew 13, verses 53 through 58. "And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.' And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." What an abbreviated, right? Matthew, you left so much out. Why were they so enraged? Why would they unbelieve? What did you say, Jesus? When Jesus was done preaching the sermon by the seashore, with all these wonderful parables, he visits his own hometown in Nazareth. He finds his way to the synagogue and begins to teach. While he's teaching, the people become astonished. Now that word that Matthew uses encompasses the idea of kind of everything that Luke says about the people of Nazareth in one word. This idea of being astonished is definitely, there's a way that you could understand that word as astonished as being like shocked and wow. But there's a more deep-rooted meaning which lends itself to the idea of not just, that's really cool, but rather being jolted, being shocked, being dismayed. So I would liken it to being, to experience a jump scare, right? So have you ever had that happen? Where somebody is around the corner, you know? And like you come around the corner like, ha! Now, there are some people who really enjoy that. You're all laughing. I bet you most of you don't like that. That's why it's so funny. I mean, but like they're like around October 31st, you get a bunch of different places. Even churches will like build these like houses of, you know, scare, you know, whatever. And that's what they're doing. The jump scare, and people are like, ah, you know, they love it. They eat it up. There are other people, like my wife, for instance, who hate that. I have tried to warn my son, don't do that. You'll get a black eye. And it won't be on purpose. It'll just be, I learned it that way. I'll just like quietly be walking in the house and she'll not know that I'm there. She'll be like, ah, oh, you can't do that to me. I was just living. I'm just living my life. So there are some people who love it and there are some people who despise the jump scare. And that's kind of that idea of astonished. The idea of being astonished. There are some people that were hearing him and responded in the, wow, what is he saying? He is very eloquent. Listen to what he's saying. Boy, he's speaking so profoundly. Just listen to the timbre of his voice. It's so, wow. But that astonishment turned from that jump. Shock! Is this little Jesus? What? Two. This is little Jesus. No. This is the carpenter's son. And the shock, the jolt, is not excitement. It's a jolt of a visceral reaction. No, he could not have just said what he said. But I love, so here's something that Matthew says. Look at it again. He says, in verse 54, he says, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in the synagogue so that, did you see that? So that they were astonished. He didn't show up, teach like normal, and then them have this completely disregarded reaction. No, Jesus taught them in such a way so that they would experience this jolt. This like, wow, he is so eloquent. What did he just say? He did not pull punches. He gave them the fullness of his message. And Matthew doesn't record it. And so we're not going to get into how much of that there is. We heard some of what Jesus said. But Matthew's account of the situation is that he taught them so that they were astonished. There are some people who if we try to marry the two ideas of Luke, well, and even Mark and Matthew, the accounts, John gives us a little bit as well. If we try to marry those together, then they try to explain why these people who knew Jesus were jolted so fiercely, why they had such an visceral reaction to Jesus. Such unbelief was rooted. And so, actually, Luke gives us a clue into why that might be. Jesus was handed the scroll of Isaiah, and Jesus finds specifically, and I love how Luke says that, he found the spot. He had in mind what he was going to say to these people. In his sovereignty, he caused the attendant to hand him the scroll of Isaiah. He didn't ask for it. The attendant just handed him. And so this purposeful and beautiful plan was already enacted from before the foundations of the world, that he would be given this scroll. He opened it and he purposefully found this spot. And this is what he read. He read from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and almost completing verse 2. It's important. Here's what Isaiah 61, 1 through 2 says. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Only Jesus stopped at saying, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He did not complete the oracle of Isaiah, not in full. The day of vengeance Jesus is saving for later. The day of vengeance will be when he returns again, the second coming of Christ. He put a period where Isaiah didn't know there was a period. He put a pause where Isaiah didn't know there was a pause. He says, I am coming to bring the year of the Lord's favor, and then another day will be the day of vengeance. Well, surely the attendant and the synagogue leaders in Nazareth and even the Jewish men saw and heard and, oh, we love this one. Isaiah 60, this is great. We love this one. This is one of our favorites. God is going to come and he's going to bring the year of favor upon Israel, and then the rest of the world will experience his vengeance. And we are just looking forward to that day. And the Pharisees would teach that. They would say that through Israel's holiness, we can usher in the Messiah, and the Messiah will he'll take us out of our captivity. He will release us from bondage to all of our Gentile heathen captors, and he will elevate us, and he will set up his kingdom here on earth, and all the Gentiles will be crushed and put in their place. What a glorious day that will be. And they go to Isaiah in their minds and they think, that's right. Yeah, the year of the Lord's favor and the year of his vengeance is coming at the same time, and the dividing line is going to be set. Hey, this is going to be great. But what does Jesus come to do? He comes with a pause between the two. He says, this is the year of the Lord's favor, not just for the Jew, but for all who believe in me. And Luke records how the people, what are you saying? And Luke records how Jesus comes back in and he's like, remember when Elijah, the widow, she was a Gentile. God loves the Gentiles too. Remember in Elisha? Remember when that happened? The leper? He was a Gentile. God loves Gentiles too. And I have come with this good news that today in your hearing, this prophecy is fulfilled. And what good news that is. Let me put some skin on this for a second. Imagine if I had walked in here this morning and I told you all, you remember a few months ago when the lottery hit over $1 billion? Do you remember that? It was a year ago. I don't remember what it was. Does anybody know that that happened? It's like national news. Okay, so like y'all are like, what? Some of y'all are like, what you about to say, Josh? Did you play the lotto? But what if I said that? What if I played the lotto? What if I got the billion? I was the sole billionaire winner, and I walked away with $1.2 billion. Minus taxes and fees, you know, $200,000 left. No, just kidding. Tax man's got to give money. But I walked in here, and I said, I was the winner. And you know what? Underneath each of your seats, there's a check for $10 million. Y'all reaching? No. Oh, and also, I have, in the last 9 months since I won this money, I have gone through and meticulously found all of your debts. Every debt that you have, I have set up a payment to where today it's going to fire off and all of your debts are wiped away. Like, woo! Yeah, thank you, thank you. Right. Like, yeah, that's great. And sitting outside, I call the whole fleet of people and all brand new Jeeps are out front for you. Y'all are like, I'd rather not have a Jeep. Tough! I'm paying. You gonna get a Jeep. We're all going to go to Ocala. So there you go, all together. I bring you the best temporal news imaginable. You're like, hoist him up, let's go get in our Jeeps, this is great. Debt free with our millions of dollars, right? And now imagine, instead of that, you become jolted and experience a visceral reaction. Here Jesus says, I proclaim to you this day what you have just heard, that the year of the Lord's favor has come. The year of the Lord's, I have been given by God Most High the ability to free captives, to heal the blind and the sick and the lame. And God's favor is now come through me. And their reaction to this grab him. We must kill him. Jesus doesn't, the attendant didn't bring him, Ecclesiastes 9, 5 through 6. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. And forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. He didn't read that. He didn't read Ezekiel 18:4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall surely die. He didn't read that. He read, the day of the Lord's favor is here. Better than $10 million. Better than your debts temporarily being paid. even better than everybody getting a brand new Jeep. Jesus has come to reconcile mankind to himself, so that not temporal blessings can be experienced, but eternal blessings can be bestowed. Matthew doesn't record any of that. Think about it. Matthew doesn't say all the stuff that Luke said. He says that he came to them. He taught in their synagogues. They were astonished, first at his eloquence, but then at how close they were to him. And that turned their stomach. It turned their stomach because they said, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" You see, here's the thing. They all knew what Jesus was claiming at that moment. He was claiming to be Messiah. He was bringing to them the undeniable truth. He is the chosen one of Israel. He is God's man. He is the son of David, the rightful heir to the throne and the rightful king who is to be enthroned forever and ever. Amen. And they said, "This is Joseph's boy. His mom's name is Mary. We know her. He's got brothers. Yeah, he's the oldest, but still, he's got four brothers. He's got sisters. What are you talking about, Jesus? You can't be the Messiah. We know you. You were a really good boy. Actually, when we think about it, I don't really think you ever hit one of those baseballs in through my window, which is nice, but you were still just an awkward teenager. We heard your voice crack. You can't be Messiah." Notice what this is so important. And you'll miss it if you don't pay close enough attention to what Matthew says here. Note how he says what he says. Read it again with me. And when, verse 53, "And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?'" Where did this man, you hear that statement? Don't miss the fact that they understood, and we know that they understood from Luke. Thankfully, the Lord gave us Luke to record. They knew he's claiming to be Messiah, and they said, "Where did this man show up? He's just this man get this wisdom from. Where did this man show up? He's not Messiah, he's nothing. Where did this man show up with all these mighty works?" And then as bookends, they repeat it again. Read it again. Keep going. "Where did this man," verse 54, "get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us right now in the synagogue?" Look at his sisters. "Where then did this man get all these things? Who are you, Jesus, to claim anything other than just being the carpenter's son? How dare you? You blaspheme God." Why? Because we know you. Because we saw you grow up. Messiah is not going to be some silly teenager who goes through an awkward stage and becomes a carpenter's son. He's not going to come from our town, Nazareth. No, no, no. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. Everybody knows that. He's not going to have Mary, poor, poor Mary, widow Mary. No, He's going to be king. He's going to be riding on a horse. He's going to be mighty and powerful and strong. And he's going to be so much more than you are, Jesus. How dare you? Jesus was not a rabbi to them. He was not a teacher. He was not even a man of God. He's just this man. And what they say only exposes what God the Father clearly revealed to them all the more. Their reaction to this only, in my mind, as I read this, it only reiterates that down deep they knew it must be true. That something inside of them pricked them to think, could this be? No, it cannot be. It could not be. It must not be. That's the kind of reaction that they give. Hamlet. I'm going to open a different box for a second. Hamlet, in the Shakespeare play, sets a trap for Claudius, the king, who he believes killed his father, who his mother ends up marrying. Hamlet, in order to set this trap, he hires some actors to come and to perform a play that he writes, produces, directs. It's like a role film. And so in the play, you hear Hamlet sitting there with the king's court, you know, sitting there next to his mother, leaning over. And during one particular scene, the woman who's playing the king's wife, before the king is murdered, is that, oh, I love you so much. I couldn't bear to live without you. Oh, if anything were to ever happen to you, my darling husband, whom I love so much, I couldn't ever imagine, ever, getting married again. Hamlet leans over to his mom, who he suspects, are you following me? Anybody ever seen Hamlet? Read it? Like 30 years ago in high school, maybe? Okay. He leans over to his mother and he says, so, what do you think of the play so far? This is her quote. She says, the lady doth protest too much, methinks. The lady doth protest too much, methinks. How does she know that? Because there's a whole lot of truth to it. She knows from experience. No, no, no. If you're going to try and fool him, you can't do it that way. The lady protests too much, methinks. The Jews protest too much, methinks. For them to not somehow see in Jesus what they should have seen all along. the Pharisees hated Jesus so much, despised him so vehemently, because I think that the Word of God that they knew by heart convicted them. But maybe he is Messiah. Because what about what Isaiah says? Isaiah 53. Maybe that's not about the nation. Maybe that's about his son. What about the psalmist? What about David, who David says Lord to? Wait. And so these things prick and convict them. And because they're so close to this pesky little man, because these Nazarites are so close, these people from Nazareth are so close to Jesus, they saw him grow up, they saw him in his awkward stage, they mourned with him. When Joseph died, they consoled him, they gathered together money and help, presumably, to help their widow friend Mary get through this with so many children. This can't be Messiah! He could not be growing up like a young plant. He cannot be one whose form is not desirable. He has to be something greater. There has to be temporal blessing, not just eternal blessing. There's got to be more to this. We want the Romans gone. And for all of these excuses in their brain, when Jesus quotes the words of God to them, when his Father's words come from his lips through the prophet Isaiah, they cannot bear it any longer. Verse 57. And they took offense at him. But Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. You know that Jesus' brothers did not believe him? They rejected him. Until Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead and appeared to over 500 people, it wasn't until then that his brothers began to believe. The book of James, that's his half-brother. Not James the disciple, his half-brother. Praise God that the nearness didn't end with unbelief. But I presume for most of the people in Nazareth, it did. Because what does Matthew record? He says, he didn't do anything else there. He did not say anything else and he did not do anything else. Because of their unbelief. He left them to their own. My high school career was really weird. Everybody's sitting there going, like, my high school career was really weird, too. Now, mine was weird because I started out at Seabreeze High School, 9th and 10th grade. During my 10th grade, I begged my parents, is there any way that I can homeschool? And by God's mercy, also judgment on me a little bit, my mom quit her job, and my 11th and 12th grade year, I homeschooled. A lot to say about all that happened there, which I'm not going to waste our time talking about. But one thing that did happen that I didn't know was going to happen, which actually was really hard, was probably the hardest part. So when I got to 11th grade homeschooling and, you know, we got the Abeka, you know, math, science, English books, you know, I looked at it all and my mom's trying to teach me. I'm like, I have no idea what that is. So she bought the 10th grade stuff and she's like, all right, so let's do this. And I was like, I have no idea what that is. And then she buys the 9th grade stuff and she's like, all right, so what about this? I'm like, I think I vaguely remember a little bit about that. So my 11th grade year, I had to do 9th, 10th, and 11th grade math, English, and science. That was terrible. It was awful. But what made it worse was not that I had to do so much extra work and I didn't have a summer that year and all that kind of stuff. It was the transition from seeing my mother not as the one who demanded that I have a clean room, which I didn't obey, or demand that I sit up straight and, you know, keep my hands off the elbows off the table, to my teacher. Like I'd always seen my parents as my parents and my teachers as my teachers, and nigh the twain shall meet. And so that year, the hardest thing for me, which came down to a matter of discipline, that my father, he had to sit me down and say, now listen, here, son. If you don't get this straight, we're going to have a different kind of conversation in about 5 minutes. So I had to see, she was too much my mother. She couldn't be my teacher. She couldn't teach me math. She doesn't know math. She knows mom stuff. Forget that she worked in purchasing her whole life. Like, oh, she doesn't know math. She didn't know science. She didn't know English. No. She was just my mom. And so the rebellion that welled up inside of me had to be pushed down, had to be crushed for me to ever move forward. And my father was very good at crushing my rebellion. So that worked well, and we moved forward. Praise the Lord. But my point in bringing that out is not to highlight my awkward high school career, but to bring out the fact that we all will experience situations and people that we have to see for who they really are. See, whether the public school system was there or not, my mother and father were responsible for my teaching. They used the agency of the school system in order to accomplish that, but they were the ones who were my teachers all along. This is a microcosm. This is nothing compared to what's happening here. But understand, this kind of thing that happened in such a massive way happens to us all the time. Where we get so locked in. We look at this story and we say, how could they have done that? How could they have treated Jesus that way? How could Jesus have come and said, I proclaim to you this day that it is the year of the Lord's favor? And then them grab a hold of him and want him dead. How could they do that? I know how. I didn't want my mother cast off of the bank of our... Didn't want that. But the anger that I felt when she tried to take the position that I didn't think she rightfully held. I get it. When a coworker of yours is raised up to be your manager, your boss, you think to yourself, no, I saw him scrolling on Instagram last week. How is he getting the raise? I need to get it. That doesn't matter. The position is still there. We can relate to this kind of astonishments, this kind of visceral reaction. And we should relate to it, because if we were in their shoes, unless the Lord's grace was upon us only, we would have been the ones at the front of the pack, grabbing a hold of his tunic and dragging him to the city street, taking him out to the edge of the town, and desperately trying to cast him down the hill to his death. coworkers becoming bosses, moms becoming teachers. Whatever the circumstances that you've experienced, I'd imagine that you've probably experienced something like this if you start to search your brain. Doesn't compare, though, to the Messiah coming to you, declaring to you the good news of the gospel. And because you're so close to it, you become so far from it. There are people that I know. One of my best friends in high school, growing up, going to church with, has rejected Christ. Can't stand the very idea of him and thinks it's ridiculous that anyone would believe in Jesus. There are so many people that I know that have grown up in church, even been the children of pastors who have rejected Jesus as that's just my parents' thing. Oh, I know Jesus. I know all that. They're so close to him that they are so far from him. Young people, this morning, please listen. Please listen. If you don't hear anything else that I say today, please hear me. You're growing up in a church where we unashamedly preach the gospel to you over and over and over again. Your fellow church people are preaching the gospel to you over and over and you can become inoculated to it. You can become, oh, that's just my parents' religion. Oh, yeah, I know about Jesus. Yeah, he died. He's cool. All right, cool. I've trusted. That's not the same thing. That's not a saving knowledge of Jesus. Knowing about Jesus is not the same thing as knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus or the things about him is not the same thing as being known by Jesus. Having a relationship with him. Don't be so close to him. Don't be so near to the gospel that you become casual with it. Adult. Adult in this room. I don't care how old you are. I don't care the position that you hold. In this society, and I speak to myself, this morning, I stood standing in front of my closet, preparing to get dressed, and thought to myself, I went back to my mind of the moment when I first believed, when the conviction of God fell so heavy on me that I broke, and I thought to myself, if I am trusting in that, I'm going to hell. If I'm trusting in that emotional experience that was so palpable that I can feel the feelings that I felt at that moment. I can go back in time, as it were, if I close my eyes tight enough. I can go back and I can experience that moment in my mind afresh and anew. I remember the thoughts that I had like they were yesterday. I remember the awakening that I experienced at that moment. But if that's what I'm trusting in, if that's what I'm relying upon, that moment so many years ago when I was 15 years old, July 10th, whatever year it was when I was 15, you guys do the math, I don't care. If that's what I'm trusting in, I'm going to hell. Because I must trust in Jesus, not in my experiences with Him, but Him. Friends, don't get this wrong. Don't be so close to the gospel. Don't be so near to it that you miss it. Be taught by Him. Let Him be your Messiah. Receive Him as He is. And as He declares to you, this is the year of the Lord's favor. Rejoice. Do not revolt. So I leave you with this final thought. Don't be so close that you are so far. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are Messiah. You are the Chosen One. You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You have come to set this captive free. You have come to restore spiritual sight, which is even greater than physical sight, to those who are spiritually blind. You, Father, have given Your Son to be a substitute, to atone, to pay for our sin, that we might go free. I pray, Father, that You would work in our hearts and in our lives to see that truth for what it is. And Father, I pray for those who might be here in this room who would be a Nazarite, who would be someone who is so close to Jesus and yet denies who He really is. Whether that be because they are frustrated, angry by it, or because they just are apathetic towards it. God, do a work. Do a miraculous work in their lives. Reveal to them their sin, their unbelief, and cause within them repentance and faith that they might fly to the only Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.